Well, it's a fairly ambitious project I've begun here to try to explain to us and make us aware of the hazards involved in trying to behold Christ in the Old Testament. So I wanted to begin with a biblical approach, always a good idea. Take it from the way God says to do it. Let me just say that this is a month filled with different things. Next Sunday, Brother Porter will be preaching in the morning on the message that he's prepared. And then the next Sunday night, we'll begin our vacation Bible school. So this will be going on for a couple of months anyway to follow through. But let me just encourage you to be here for each one. And if you cannot, to access it from our website and listen to it. Because let me begin by saying, here's the problem. The problem in understanding the Old Testament is that the Old Testament is pretty much alien to us in history, in culture, language, and religious experience. As soon as we start reading and they're killing lambs and goats and bulls, burning them on altars, we're saying, hey, no, it doesn't mean much to me. You get into passages where so-and-so lived so many years, Andy died. Somebody said he read that so often, he was getting to feel sorry for Andy. Andy died. The thing is, it's a different time, a different way. The language is different, though translated in English. They had different ways of expressing themselves, different ways of using the concepts. So the easy path for the average Christian is to stay with his familiar, devotional New Testament passage and just repeat that, of course. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, as long as you have a real idea of what that devotional passage really means. But how much are you lacking? It's like the person that always eats a hot dog. That's all he ever eats, you know. Okay, I suppose you could actually exist on that. But what are you missing? What glorious tastes have you missed? So I'm saying we could have a great deal more if the Old Testament were open to us. Now, something I didn't put in my notes, but the thing that I've become aware of, because I went through it, as I was studying, I would go to the people writing about the Old Testament. They were Reformed in their thinking. The Reformed make a major mistake in understanding that at the time that Israel rejected Jesus Christ, God rejected them. And all the promises and all the prophecies that he had made to Israel were canceled. And he now had the church, and everything now went to the church. I'm not sure how you rationalize that. I mean, if you go to somebody and say, you know, we have this contract in writing here that you were to pay me a certain amount of money. And he says, I already took care of it. You say, well, no, you didn't, because I didn't get the money. He says, no, I paid what I owed you to somebody else. So we're square. You're going to say, I don't think so. It's not going to work like this. This is what they say God did. Made promises to Israel, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Made promises. And then he says, so I'm going to fulfill them all to somebody else. This isn't consistent with the character of God. Nor is it a correct way of thinking. For Paul, in his section in Romans dealing with Israel, says, has God abandoned Israel? He says, absolutely not. So it's a wrong concept. But when you then say that every promise made to Israel now is made to the church, then you go back and instead of reading Israel in the Old Testament, you read church. I mean, we're supposed to go over there and have Jerusalem, I guess. You know, I mean, he gave it to them, right? So now it makes the Bible not quite mean what the Bible says. It's a difficult situation. But to do that, the Reformed have always gone allegorical, spiritualizing, and so on. And it says, this is what it says, but let me help you. This is what it means, you see. And now whoever is most creative and inventive and imaginative, oh, yes, yes, yes. Very, very nice. Very well done. Thank you so much for giving us that wonderful possibility, you see. So we are beset by otherwise godly people who got salvation by grace through faith, salvation. They got it so correct, so wonderful to hear them, but they messed us up on understanding the Old Testament. So we need to take fresh eyes, fresh thinking, and ask ourselves the question, how can we behold Christ properly in the Old Testament? I was intrigued with Christ's own words. After his resurrection, he met two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And there, in Luke 24, 26 and 27, he's disguised himself so that they don't see him for who he is. So he seems to be a stranger just walking by. Hey, guys, how come you're so down? You know, they're saying, oh, you must be a stranger here. You don't know what's happened. And they're talking to Jesus, telling how sad it was that he died, and we thought he was going to be the Messiah. Well, his answer here, ought not Christ, the Messiah, to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Then it says, and beginning at Moses, that's the first five books, and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning him. You notice the phrase, all the scriptures, and that would refer to the Old Testament scriptures. At this point, when he's talking to them, no New Testament scriptures had been written. He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So there is a proper way to do that. Christ himself did it. And what a result. The disciples reminisced about that Bible lesson that they had in the same chapter, verse 32. And they said to one another, after he revealed who he was, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? You see, they had read them before. They just hadn't been opened to them that this was about the Messiah. So it is possible, and how sad that we do not read the Old Testament and find our hearts burning within us to find those scriptures opened. It's possible. I think it's important. How much do we miss by not understanding how to behold Christ in the Old Testament? So that's the problem. Well, let me tell you what the solution is. The solution is, let's understand correctly the scriptures. God inspired his word. The passage that we read to you earlier, 2 Timothy 3, in the first part, verse 16a, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, let's break that apart a little bit. The word translated all scripture is in the Greek, passa graphe. Passa meaning all or every, and graphe meaning writing or the thing written. It refers then to every written word of the Bible. It is not talking about every spoken word that ended up being copied down, because you could hear a word and write the wrong thing. This is talking about what was written. People are always asking the questions. What about the inspired writers when they wrote their grocery list? Was that inspired, you see? Did they turn it on, turn it off? The Bible doesn't talk about inspired writers. It talks about inspired scripture. the thing written. So we need to understand that God was so superintending every bit of this so that no matter how it happened or who wrote it, Paul sometimes dictated and some unknown person wrote it as his secretary. God so worked, so superintended, so governed it that what was written was his word. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now this whole phrase, given by inspiration of God, is one word in the Greek. That's a pretty good word, isn't it? Squeeze all that into one word. And here it is, theopneustos. It's a compound word, theo, meaning God, and pneustos, which primarily means breath, but could also mean spirit. So it is a God-breathed word, or a God-spirited word. God-spirited isn't really how you would think of it, so God breathed. But a spirit, the word spirit actually is connected to the idea of breath. Pneuma means breath, wind, or spirit. It's a pretty good word. I mean, if you look out the window and you see the trees doing this, you know, you might say to me, look at that wind. But I can't see the wind. You know, it's an invisible thing that has effects, so it's a pretty good concept for the spirit. But this is what the word means. So what does it mean to be God breathed? This is not God did some breathing. This is an adjective that all of that scripture, all of that was written, was God breathed. Now, it describes then every word in the Bible. And we want to think now about Old Testament words. Every word in the Bible has come directly from God as if he breathed it out. You know, if I'm talking to you, when you speak a word, you breathe it out. That's the picture here. You sit down and read the Bible, what are you reading? As if God were standing in front of you, breathing out the words. And in fact, if God did somehow come to speak to you, he would say nothing contrary to what he's already said. And he would say nothing additional. And how do we know that? Because he gave us everything we needed right here. So in a strict sense, this is God conversing with you in the Word of God. That this refers primarily to the Old Testament scripture is seen from the previous verse that we read, where Paul says of Timothy's upbringing that from a child, Timothy, as you were a child, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. I find it interesting that Timothy probably was not necessarily reading the Hebrew Scriptures, but a translation of them. And they are called the Scriptures, and then he says that all the Scriptures are God-breathed. So there is an inspiration that is continued on even in translations. We don't know for sure that he was reading the Greek, but it seems likely. At any rate, God inspired his word. So this puts a weight of importance upon every written word in the Old Testament. This is where we begin, the solution to our problem of not understanding the Old Testament. God inspired his word. Secondly, God made his word profitable. That's a good word, profitable. In the second part of verse 16, and is profitable, inspired and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Let's look at these concepts. Since the words came from God, we see that they are profitable. Profitable comes from a verb that means to accumulate. You know, if something is profitable, you're raking it in. You know, they say. The only thing I've ever raked in were leaves. But the idea of gathering your benefits together, that's the idea. So this is the normal idea of profit. I saw a sign in a store that says, this is a not-for-profit organization. We didn't intend it to be that way. It just turns out that's the way it was. Well, the idea of something being profitable is that you're making some money, you're gaining some benefit from it. And he says, that's the picture here. So I have to ask, what may we accumulate? Paul lists four specific areas of profit. First, doctrine. This is the normal word for teaching. Teaching means to communicate some truth that can be profitable, see? Second word, reproof. Reproof is a charge made against someone that is shown to be true. This is not a false charge, a false witness against somebody. Reproof, a charge made against someone that is shown to be true and in its usage may be confessed by the accused. Yes, that's true. I did that. It has both a judicial, as in the court of law, meaning, and a moral meaning. The closest idea that we use today is the idea of being under conviction of sin. When we are convinced of sin, then that reproof, we say, yes, I am guilty. And so we are under conviction. We are convinced of that sin. That's reproof. So the scriptures are profitable for teaching us, profitable for reproving us, showing us where we're wrong. Thirdly, for correction. This is the word that came from the root to make straight. Something's crooked, make it straight, but it has a prefix on it that enhances the meaning. Super corrected, super straight. And the idea is not just made straight, but corrected, restored to an upright or a right state. Turned into something that is right. And then instruction in righteousness. This was a fascinating concept. He uses the word for instruction that means specifically, it has the word child right within it. It has the meaning, the whole training and education of children. That's the instruction he's talking about, picturing us as children being instructed. And then the word for righteousness refers to the state of him who is right, who is as he ought to be. So, put that together. You have a phrase here that pictures the end result of a good parent rearing his beloved child into a state of being right and therefore receiving all the benefits of righteousness. So, how do we grow up in the Lord? How do we grow in Christ? It's the Bible. For teaching, for doctrine, for reproof, getting under conviction of sin. For correction, what do we do about that? How do we straighten things out? And then how do we grow up as a baby into a right state of life? Instruction in righteousness. And then not only that, but God made his word preparatory. Preparatory. Verse 17, that for the purpose that God, the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished or perfected unto all good works. The King James margin adds in here or perfected because perfect and perfected show a relationship between the two. So the man of God is intended to spend time with the Word of God. You see that? He gave the Word of God so that the man of God, did I say that right? He gave the Word of God that the man of God could be perfected. So we see that the man of God is intended to spend time with the Word of God. When he does, and he profits from it, then he is both perfect and truly furnished. And these two words are related. The word perfect is fitted, and the word truly furnished is has ek, like our word exit, ek in front of it. And so you could actually say he might be fitted and outfitted. You could be fit and properly outfitted. That's the picture of what's going on. That's the end result that the Word of God can give us. If you desire to be a man of God, and ladies, the word man here is anthropos, meaning a human being. If you want to be a human of God, a man of God, a person of God, then you need to be fitted and outfitted unto or toward all good works. You see, toward is the direction you're aiming, toward the good works that God has for you. And you say, well, I don't know I could do that. Well, you need to be fit and you need to be outfitted. Then you can do that. And it all depends on the Word of God. So, and good works. I thought that was interesting that there's a number of different words for good. And this word, good, pictures works that show an inner kindness, an attractiveness in themselves, beyond some form of righteousness that merely measures up to a high standard. There were, you know, mean-spirited, strict people all through history, and that's not this kind of good works. This is the good works that basically show God's love. Paul saw all this as coming from the Scriptures, which at the time he was writing, it was primarily the Old Testament Scriptures. So, again, the problem is, oh, well, it's tough for us to understand. We don't get why they say all that stuff. Look, it's inspired by God. It's His Word. And it's profitable for all these things. And if you would like to be fitted and outfitted toward all good, lovely works, you need to spend some time with this Word. That's the solution. Now, we need a conceptual preparation to do that. And so the conceptual preparation is this. We need to understand that no person approaches the Scripture without certain assumptions. There are liberals who say, well, you approach it by believing in all this stuff. We had an open mind. No, they didn't have an open mind. The liberal student of the Bible assumes that his ability to reason and to comprehend, his ability to reason and comprehend, is greater than God's revelation in the Bible. You can say, well, that doesn't make sense to me, so it must not be true. Now, you've chosen your reason ability over God's ability to tell the truth. So to get to the meat of the Old Testament, we need to have four main assumptions about the Old Testament. First is, God's Word is authoritative. The fact that we've just established that it's as though it came from His mouth, that those words, written words, are like God-breathed words, that automatically says it's authoritative. It came from God. But we need to understand then that the Bible is our absolute standard of what to believe and our absolute rule of how to act. When the Bible says it, we ought to believe it and do it. Then second assumption is that God's Word is infallible. This means the Bible is free from error. They're saying, well, you know, people sitting around a campfire discussing myths and legends and they wrote it down. That just assumes error in it. No, what it says is that God so superintended that every word written was His word. So no carelessness, no ignorance of man overrides God's inspiration. Rather, the other way around, His inspiration overrides what might be seemingly a mistake. The third assumption is this, that God's word is sufficient. It's what we need. We don't need it and a bunch of other stuff. 2 Peter 1:2-4. Peter says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God, knowing God, and of Jesus Christ, knowing Jesus Christ our Lord. According, this knowledge, according to His divine power, as His divine power, notice this, hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. You want to know about life? You want to know about godliness, good works? He's given it to you, all things, through the knowledge of him that hath called us unto glory and virtue, whereby, through these very promises, are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Suffice it to say that what all that he's talking about here comes down to this, that what God has given us is all we need. We don't need this and some Hindu guru's writing to understand this, you see. That God's word is sufficient. So the Bible's purpose is ultimately to reveal the transcendent God, who would otherwise be unknown and unknowable to us. And the Bible takes care of that. The Bible is all we need for that. So again, this is where our focus needs to be. And the final assumption is this, that God's word is effective. This is the supernatural part of the Bible, that God's word carries within itself the power to accomplish what it says. The apostle in our text passage said that the scriptures will make you wise unto salvation through the knowledge of him who gave himself for you. Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, empty, without purpose. But it, my word, shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Somehow in the very word of God, the speaking of God in these things, it carries with it the ability to accomplish what he says. Jeremiah 23:29. Is not my word, not my fist, but my word, like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. You see, it's the word that ignites. It's the word that breaks. This is a powerful concept, that the word carries its own ability to do what God wants. And Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick. This is the word meaning living. Put your hand on your Bible. There's a sense in which this thing's alive. You see? The word of God is quick, living, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, because it can do what other swords can't, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. Pretty clever word of God, isn't it? Can do all those things. We have trouble understanding all that. It will sort it out for us. So, somebody said, read the word of God like you would read any other book. The words mean things. Understand the context. Read it through. Understand what it's talking about before you make a decision on what it's teaching. But read the Bible like no other book. Because this is a book from God. This is a book that carries with it a supernatural power. So that is our conceptual preparation. But let me bring you down to the mental preparation that ought to go into this. It is our job to interpret the Bible, even the Old Testament, as we might interpret any spoken or written word. You can't talk to somebody else without having to go through a process of interpretation. A lot of communication problems between husbands and wives could have been solved if they just stopped to ask, what do you mean by that? What does that imply? See? This procedure, I don't know if I can say this carry enough weight, but this procedure of interpreting the Bible is not a subjective feeling. How many times have you heard, you know, God spoke to me that I just needed to do this? just talking to a man today, and he says, I know we're supposed to be on church on Sunday, but when God tells you to do this, you got to do that. I'm saying, how did God tell you that? I didn't say this to him, but I'm asking myself, like, was it a vision, a dream, a new epistle to you from God? What makes you think that your decision to do this is of God? Because you think, that'd be nice. That's not always determinative. So let me say it again. Bible interpretation is not a subjective feeling. I just feel like this is what it means. So what? I had a man preacher say, I never feel saved in the morning before I have my second cup of coffee. Feeling doesn't matter, you see. Feeling is just feeling. So Bible interpretation is a logical procedure of language translation. The way it works is this. You start out with God's thought, and then that was made into the Bible verse in its original language. Then that was translated into the English language, and we're to take that thought to ourselves. Hopefully, then, our thought matches God's thought going through that process. But that takes a logical translation process from the original language. Now, Bible interpretation is called the science of hermeneutics. If you've heard of the phrase, you now know what that means. Since God's inspired words are profitable for teaching, we understand that He actually is communicating truth. He has put truth within the language of the Bible. So it's our job to take that and crack the nut and get that truth out of it. See, and the Old Testament's a hard nut to crack. Now, again, truth. Today people are saying, I have my truth and you have your truth. This is not the modern idea of subjective truth, my truth or your truth. It is objective truth, which means the way things really are, no matter how you think about it, no matter how you feel about it. So let us approach the task believing that God means what He says and says what He means. And we will use these six keys to proper interpretation. So let me go through these quickly because our time's running out. First of all, enlist the author's help. What if you live next door to the author of a book you really like, but we found it kind of hard to understand? Wouldn't it be great, with his permission, to come over and say, I'm reading this and I'm not getting it. What did you mean? He says, oh, well, that was, you know, I wrote that during a time of this and that and so on. Wouldn't that be interesting? Wouldn't that be fun if it's a book you liked? We can do that because it was God-breathed, God-spirited words. And we are in connection with the Holy Spirit. So enlist the author's help. Begin with prayer. David understood this, Psalm 119, 18. Open or reveal thou mine eyes. Who's he talking to? God. The prayer is, open mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. 1 Corinthians 2:13, Paul says, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Literally, the verse says this, which we are speaking, not in teaching words of human wisdom that belong to human wisdom, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, but in spiritual teaching words of the Holy Spirit that belong to the Holy Spirit, interpreting spiritual things. This is the Jebediah Porter translation. When Paul preached, think of it, he counted on the Holy Spirit to help the hearers interpret the Bible properly. So should we. So begin your study of this Old Testament passage, whatever it might be, with prayer. Ask him to do a work for you that you can't do yourself. Second, gather the authentic truth. By this I mean spend time reading the Bible itself. People say, I had my devotions this morning. What did you read? Our Daily Bread. Okay. Well, did you actually take the time to read the Bible verses that it listed there? No, I didn't have time for that. I'm sorry, you didn't have your devotions. You read something about the Bible. Let's spend time with the Bible itself. How often have you read through the entire Bible? Hopefully, if you've been a Christian for several years, you've done it several times. If not, something's missing. An important part of your life is lacking. Here's the question. Do you try to find out what the Bible teaches before you find out what the Bible says? I skipped the whole reading of the Bible thing and I just went to explanatory works. I'll take the time to tell you my stomach-wrenching story. I was a little kid, went to stay with my aunt that I didn't know, and they had a little baby sitting at the table. And I was used to seeing a baby at the table with jars of Gerber baby food sitting in front, different colors, you know, and all that. But didn't happen. We were having hamburgers at the time. So I was kind of interested, shy. I didn't ask questions. Where's the baby food? And the lady took a bite of her hamburger, chewed it, took her finger, swiped it out of her mouth. The glob was on her finger, and she put it into the baby's mouth, and he just sucked it right up and smacked his lips. May I say, I just made Donna sick. May I say that when you, the only Bible you get is what has been already cycled through some other writer, you may be getting the food, but you're getting a lot of other juicy stuff with it, you see, that may not be the best for you. So take the time to chew the stuff yourself. All right. Gather the authentic truth and then survey the larger passage. Don't take one verse and then just try to work with it. Give attention to the context. Here's the old story. A man wanted to let the Spirit guide him in Bible reading. So he opened the Bible at random and he put his finger down on a verse and he read the verse. It was Matthew 27:5. It said, and he cast down the pieces of the silver in the temple, departed and went and hanged himself. He says, well, that's not too good. So he flipped the page and he put down another finger. And he found Luke 10:37. He said, he that showed mercy on him, Jesus said to him, go and do thou likewise. He hanged himself and I'm supposed to do likewise? You see, there's a real problem if you're not taking things in the context. Not a good idea. So, here's what you do. Four things. Check the verses on either side of your text. What's he talking about here? Secondly, check the point that's being made in that part of the book. It's really a good help if you have a good outline of the book by somebody that you trust that's read it over and over and over again. And you say, okay, this verse is here. This is the main point talking about this, and he's talked about this. You get the flow of thought, the flow of the argument. Number three, check how the human author uses those words elsewhere in the book, or if it's like John's gospel, he also wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and the book of the Revelation. You can check all of those, how he used that phrase. That passage may have an echo in other parts where he wrote it. And then number four, check the whole Bible reference to that subject. You may do that with a good concordance. You may do that with a systematic theology book, which has a glossary in the back of the verses. You find out all the different Bible texts that are being used about that. All right. So begin with prayer. Spend time reading the Bible itself. Give attention to the larger context. Number four, take leisure to consider it. Meditate on the words. Quickly, Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do all, to according to all that is written therein, for then wilt thou make thy way prosperous, then wilt have good success. Psalm 1:1 and 2. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, or the wicked, or standeth in the way of sinners, or sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. You see, the idea of meditating is to think it through, delighting in it, rejoicing in it, just thinking about it. Psalm 119, verses 99 and 148, he says, I have more understanding than all my teachers. Why? For thy testimonies are my meditation. And then he says, mine eyes prevent or go before the night watches that I might meditate in thy word. He says, I'm up at various times of the night to schedule the opportunity to meditate on your word. And then ask for help. Ask for help. To understand the scripture, you need to do these things and then ask for help. And so have effective tools. If you do like I do, get an effective computer Bible program, online Bible, you can Google online Bible and download a program for free. I purchased the CD, what do you call it, CD-ROM. I purchased that had all that. So in that one program, I have the whole Bible. I have the ability to look up every Greek word by its number, every Hebrew word by its number. I have the ability to, I think literally hundreds of different commentaries, as well as perhaps 100 different translations, and then 100, 300, 500 books, all dealing with various subjects of this, all in that one thing, and all I can access it all right from my screen. So this makes it a lot simpler, especially when I'm putting together a message. I look up that verse, I highlight it, I put it into my text, I don't have to type any of the words of scripture, and I know they got it right. So if you work with a computer, this is the way to go. However, if not, get a Strong's exhaustive concordance. Don't get, a fella told me a long time ago, Cruden's concordance is crude. Young's concordance is juvenile. Strong's is the strongest. So they may have other out there now, but Strong's exhaustive concordance gives you everything, and every word you look up has a number beside it. You can look in the back and see what that Greek or that Hebrew word was, what it means, what it looks like, and so on. So sell a pair of shoes and get a Strong's concordance. I don't think it'll cost that much, but get a Strong's exhaustive concordance. Whenever I give you numbers in the Bible, that's from the Strong's exhaustive concordance. Get a good Bible dictionary or encyclopedia. On my Bible, online Bible, I have about four or five different dictionaries or encyclopedias available to me at a click. But I also have them on my shelf, and you ought to have that ability to look up by word or by doctrine something that will give you an explanation. Thirdly, get an atlas of Bible lands. He says he went from here to here. Find out where that was. Was that a long distance? Was that a short walk? What was going on there? And then get a theology book. I would recommend two. Basic Theology by Charles C. Ryrie, or Lectures in Systematic Theology by Henry C. Thiessen. I guess anybody whose middle initial is C would work. I don't know. But Basic Theology, that's my textbook at the college for teaching sort of advanced theology. And we take 2 years to go through that book. And then Lectures in Systematic Theology by Henry Thiessen, also a modern man, a dispensational man, not given to the mistakes of Reformed theology. Number six, get commentaries on Bible books. that will help you to understand. We'll also give you outlines of the content. Now, a good study Bible, Donna was, in fact, James gave her a nice study Bible. Maybe she can show it to you later. That with each book, I think at the beginning of the book, it has an outline of the book. Well, there you go. You say, this is the verse here. What's he talking about in that passage? You look right in that outline. And now you know the context. So with those six things, you do it. And let me close with this thought, that the greatest thing you can do in the studying of this Old Testament is to understand the main theme of the entire Bible. Now, I just have to say, it's not easy for me to come up with something that says it all. But here's the main theme, and let me develop it for you. The first and most important main theme of the Bible is this: to reveal the transcendent triune God. The two words transcendent means beyond all limitation and beyond our ability to see or hear or whatever. See? And triune is that he's a being who exists in three persons. We only know people who exist in one person, you know. So he's a different, he's an alien being. He's different from us. So the Bible's purpose is to reveal him. That's the main thing. Now, from that, we will recognize that this will reveal what he did and will reveal who he is, what he is. What he did is kind of summarized by creation and the ongoing work. But what he is he's shown to be a God of love, showing love for man. This then can be expanded by the whole gospel concept, as we were talking about the wisdom of God shown in the gospel, how he solved the problem of saving man. Man had sinned. God said, I have to condemn sin. How do I solve that problem? And he did that by sending Christ. And so that brings us to the last point, and that is to reveal the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we do that, when we look at Jesus Christ, we are showing the essential quality of the transcendent triune God. We are showing the essential work that he did in expressing who he was. Two passages and I close. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In verses 13 and 14 is the context here. And Paul says, not as Moses, talking about the character, Moses, the man Moses, which put a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. They actually said, you know, when you come down from the mountain, your face glows. That's scary. Put a bag over your head. They didn't want to gaze into that glory. You see, who's the guy with the bag over his head? That's our leader. His head's glowing, so we ask him to cover it up. But their minds were blinded, Paul says, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. With Christ, we have the ability to take away that veil and understand the Old Testament, which the Jews did not because they did not receive Christ. And then at the end of that passage, 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, versus them who have the veil over their face, but we all with open face. Notice what we're doing with that open face. Beholding, as they couldn't behold because of the veil, we are beholding as in a glass, as in a mirror, or as in a looking through a glass, the glory of the Lord. The Lord refers to Christ here. Behold Christ in his glory. If you have one great object in your Bible reading, it should be this: to behold the glory of Christ. Read the passage and ask, what does this tell me about my God and my Savior? Because how important is it? Beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, what happens to us? Are changed into the same image. Isn't that your goal? To become like Christ? Christ-like? To be conformed to the image of Christ? Here's the way to do it. Let this wonderful, magical, miraculous word of God change you into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's not by human effort, but it's by the work of the Spirit. So let us prepare to behold Christ in the Old Testament. Tonight we'll understand, or explore, I should say, the concept of the Messiah and how the Old Testament gives us a number of interesting pictures of a Messiah that then point us to the Messiah. I wonder if you would think today as we talk about this biblical approach, perhaps your Bible study is not what it ought to be. Maybe it's not consistent. Maybe it's not deep. Maybe it's not really in the Bible. Well, let's bow for a word of closing prayer. Father, we ask that you might convict us, allowing your word to reprove us, of our lack of interest in that which is life-saving. It is the giving of meaning and purpose for our life, and yet we would rather spend so much time doing other things, perhaps entertainment, perhaps just social conversation. But Father, help us to set aside a time where we can take the time to actually read and meditate and study and interpret your word, even the difficult passages from the Old Testament. Help us then in our series to highlight various passages, various points of the Old Testament, and be able to highlight where Christ is plainly evident, that we, like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, might have our hearts burn as the Scriptures are opened to us. So guide and direct us then, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.